Well, today we continue our series in the book of Isaiah, part two of that series. And so let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we pray that through the work of your spirit in us, you would help us to appreciate, to understand, to fathom something of the depths and the profundity of what we are reading. And we pray that we'd be transformed by this knowledge, by this understanding, for your glory and for our good. Amen. I can clearly remember meeting the Don. The Don, of course, is his nickname. His real name is Don Carson. And he's an internationally renowned New Testament theologian with a PhD from Cambridge and a large number of books to his name. And he's also one of my favorite authors. Don Carson is called the Don because of his huge intellect. And he's an immensely incisive person. And when you look at him, his eyes are piercing. But I'm not sure I made the best impression on him when I first met him. In the midst of a conversation with a group of people, Don Carson kindly asked where I had studied. And where I told him, he then shared how he knew some of my former lecturers. So I then proceeded to waffle some inane verbiage about my lecturers and in what higher regard I held them. And then I remember as I walked away afterwards thinking, why did I ever do that? Well, of course, the explanation was nervousness. I didn't know what to say, so I just said the first thing that came to mind, which wasn't very impressive. But nevertheless, I was caught up in the moment and obviously very much aware of the person whose presence I was in. Well, that little account doesn't even begin, of course, to compare to the experience that we read of in Isaiah chapter 6. But perhaps it's a way of connecting something of the enormity of the experience that Isaiah had. The first thing that I'd like us to recognize in chapter 6 is that the utterly holy Lord is the real King. The utterly holy Lord is the real King. It will be good for you to keep your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 6 as we are working through these verses together. Well, Isaiah begins in the year that King Uzziah died. What year was that? Well, we're not totally certain, but it was approximately 740 or 739 BC. And who was Uzziah? Well, you might remember that after King Solomon, the kingdom of God's people, Israel, was split in two. The 10 tribes in the north were known as Israel, and the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, were known as Judah. And Uzziah was the king of that southern kingdom, Judah. He's described in Chronicles and in Kings as a righteous king, but he was far from perfect. He allowed the high places to remain. The high places were places of worship of the pagan gods on top of hills or on top of mountains. And at those places of worship, sacrifices were offered to these Baals, and offerings were made to them. He did not remove them. And yet, he was still a wise and a faithful king, and the people of Judah prospered under his rule. We learn in the first five chapters of Isaiah just how much they prospered. But unfortunately, mingled with that prosperity, of course, was the sin of the people, because they were compromising and worshipping both these Baals and the Lord. Well, Isaiah continues, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We should pause at that moment. That is not a common occurrence. That is not a small deal. He saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This vision that Isaiah has is described in terms, I suppose, which we can understand. This person is described as an earthly monarch, a human king. And the nature of that person is that he is high. He's not literally high, sitting high up. He is high. He is above. And not only that, but he is exalted. He's acknowledged as that. He's acknowledged as great. He's as acknowledged as above by those around him. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The robe is indicative of his glory. The glory is the making known of who he is. And that is what fills the temple. But isn't it interesting that he is seated on a throne, and that is not in a castle. It's not in a palace. It's not even in a court. He's seated on a throne in a temple. And that's because he's not just any monarch. The temple in which he is enthroned is the reality which the temple in Jerusalem was a replica of. The temple in Jerusalem was just a little unimpressive copy of the real deal. And Isaiah was greeted with the real deal. The heavenly throne room. And there he sees this surpassingly great vision. Well, we read in verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. These seraphs literally means burning ones. These burning ones in the presence of the Lord are attendants. They're clearly creatures, they're clearly spiritual creatures, and their personality is like you and I. They have hands and feet. They have faces. They talk. They can even discern right and wrong. Well, what is their attitude? Their attitude is utter humility. They cover themselves before this high and exalted one. They cover their faces. They cannot look upon him. They cover their feet out of reverence for him. And then we find out what their occupation is. In verse 3 we read, and they were calling to one another. That's their occupation. That's what they're continually taken up with. Calling to one another. But not just any calling to one another. Praising the Lord to one another over and over and over and over and over and over. They cannot contain themselves because he is exalted. And what are they crying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Why holy, holy, holy? Language can't communicate fully, but it can begin to communicate. It can begin to communicate just how other, just how distinct, just how different, just how separate this high and exalted Lord is. Who is he? He is the Lord Almighty. He's the one who revealed himself to Moses at the bush that burnt and yet would not burn. And he gave Moses his name. I am who I am. He is the covenant-keeping Lord who promised that he would bring Israel into the promised land and did so. But he is the Lord of hosts. He is all powerful. And the whole earth is full of his glory. That distinctiveness is communicated, his attributes of otherness are revealed in what he has made, in all of what he has made. Well, what is the impact of this? In verse 4 we read, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Why shaking? Well, as we read through the Bible, we see that whenever God is present in this world, the earth shakes. Whenever God is present. And smoke is symbolic of his presence. It's an indication that he is present. And so we read in verse 5, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. What is Isaiah's response to this awesome vision? Disaster has fallen upon me. Woe is me. Why disaster? I am undone, he says. I am destroyed. Why? He cannot continue to exist because of the vision he has seen. And he explains why. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah has full recognition as he's confronted with this vision, full recognition of who he is. He is filthy. He is filthy. He is sinful. That's the only thing that he can recognize in view of what he is confronted with. His whole personality is filthy. It's symbolic that he speaks of his lips, but he's talking about his whole personality. And not only is he sinful, not only is he filthy, but the people he lives among, Judah, are also. Their worship is unacceptable. It cannot be accepted by this holy, holy, holy one. And so we read in verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The solution God himself brings about. This messenger of God, the seraph, symbolically takes a coal from the altar of the temple in heaven, puts it to the lips, cauterizes, if you will, I suppose, communicating clearly assurance of divine forgiveness, explicitly telling him that his sin has been removed, his penalty has been paid. He can remain in the presence of this holy, holy, holy one. So who is king of Judah? Well, Uzziah has died. He's not the king of Judah. Of course, his son, Jotham, is about to be enthroned as king of Judah. But who is king of Judah? It's the Lord Almighty. The utterly holy Lord is the real king. I can clearly remember another experience I had, thankfully a whole lot different from the one I shared earlier. I was hiking in a mountain range in South Africa called the Drakensberg, or Drakensberg, that means Dragon's Mountain. And I was walking in an area called Montesources, and climbing up the back of this mountain range, and came to the top of an area which is a crescent-shaped, a half-circle, huge, enormous range of mountains called the Amphitheatre. And as I got to the top, I was speechless. Of course, I expected a great view, but I was speechless. I was blown away. looking out over hundreds of kilometers in front of me, I could even see the sea in the distance. And I was looking down upon cities that I was familiar with, which were specks, and looking at these rolling green hills, and looking down on clouds. And I couldn't talk. I didn't know how to respond because I was just so consumed with that experience and just thinking, God is great. I remember too attending the Melbourne Museum for the first time ever and going to the human exhibit. Didn't quite know what to expect, but as you may know, there's a lot of human anatomy that has been preserved, which is on display. And I'd never seen much of what is on display because you generally hope not to see it. It's on the inside of a person's body, not on the outside. But when I saw it, I was just, wow, look at that. It's so intricate. It's so delicate. So perfectly balanced. And there's life in that? That's in me? I better take better care of myself. But I couldn't help but just look at it and think, wow, isn't our Creator awesome? Awesome. He makes known His otherness, His holiness in His creation. The utterly holy Lord is the real King. Now, when we compare ourselves to others, we generally come up pretty well, don't we? Especially when we compare ourselves with people on the news. We make ourselves feel a whole lot better. But God is altogether holy, entirely separate. And when we compare ourselves with His purity, when we compare ourselves with His transcendent majesty, well, then we gain perspective on ourselves. We do not even begin to measure up to God. We can never measure up to God. We cannot stand before Him, as Isaiah realized, because we're not pure, we're guilty, we're sinful. And yet God made a way, as we learn, for Isaiah to stand in His presence. And how was that? Through atonement. Atonement is the satisfying of God's righteous anger at our sin, at our filth. It is the satisfying of God's righteous justice at our sin. Atonement is appeasing God's indignation at our crimes. Atonement is paying the penalty for our crimes. And Isaiah was able to stand before the Lord, because God addressed the problem. God dealt with His guilt and dealt with His sin. God removed Isaiah's guilt and atoned for it by touching his lips with that live coal. Well, what about Israel? Isaiah said, "I live among a people of unclean lips." He knew he wasn't the only one. What hope for the people of Israel? Well, Isaiah is an example of what the Lord is willing to do for His people. That is why we are given or shared, why this vision is shared with us, so that we can see what the Lord is willing to do for His people. But how would He do that? How would He atone for the sins of all of Israel? Later in the prophecy of Isaiah, we read of a mysterious person called the servant, whose life the Lord makes a guilt offering. And Isaiah prophesied, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Isaiah also wrote, "He poured out his life unto death, for he bore the sin of many." And if we're wondering who the servant figure is, well, thankfully, the Apostle Philip tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, because he comes upon the Ethiopian eunuch reading these very words. And he tells him that the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whom God has sent to make atonement for the guilt and the sins of God's people by dying on the cross. Jesus has brought cleansing and forgiveness to all people who trust in his death, who trust in his sacrifice for our filth, for our sins. Jesus made it possible for anyone who relies on his substitutionary death to be able to stand before the Lord Almighty, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And we're able to stand not because of ourselves, but because of him, and because of the atonement that he accomplished on the cross. The utterly holy Lord is the real King. Well, Isaiah continues his account, and as he does so, we see that the Lord rules over all his people by his word. The Lord rules over all people by his word. In verse 8 we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" You see, you'll remember that in the first part of the vision, Isaiah's lips were prominent, weren't they, and the lips of the people. And then God dealt with the sin through touching his lips. Well, now we see why those lips were so prominent, why the focus was upon his lips. Because the Lord seeks a messenger. The Lord seeks a spokesperson. And so he poses this question. And what does Isaiah reply? "Here am I, send me." Isaiah is cleansed, and because of his cleansing, he's eager to be God's mouthpiece. The gracious effect of God's revealing himself and assuring Isaiah of his forgiveness is that Isaiah just wants to serve him. And so we read in verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." This is Isaiah's commission. And the Lord, the Holy One, addresses him personally, the High and Lifted One. But what is the content of this message that he is supposed to speak? And what is the effect of this message? It's judgment. You see, sentence had already been passed in the throne room of heaven upon the nation. And now Isaiah's preaching will put that sentence into effect. And so we read in the second half, "Be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." It's a provocative message, isn't it? Their senses are useless, in effect. And their inner faculties are useless. Why? Because they have a total inability to comprehend what is being said to them because of their hard hearts. Because of their sin. And so we read in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." You see, the people had already made their choice. The people had already worshipped their Baals on the high places. The people had already mixed their religion and compromised. And so the Lord would simply confirm them in what they had already chosen. The Lord would harden them further. And how would he do that? Through Isaiah's ministry. Through what Isaiah preached. Even though Isaiah's message was a message of healing and hope, they would not accept it. Why? Because God's word produces what God's word predicts. Humility and repentance were required to receive God's word and act on it. And the people would not accept this radical life reorientation that God was calling them to. So, verse 11, "Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?'" You can hear in Isaiah the concern. This is a dismal prospect. How long is he meant to speak this word of judgment that will just confirm the people in their sin? What is the duration of this awful ministry going to be? And so we read the Lord's response. "And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged.'" It's a hard answer, isn't it? Isaiah was to continue preaching until the cities and land had been devastated by invasion, until the cities and houses had been emptied by deportation, until Judah was in total ruin. Then Isaiah could stop. Well, is that the end? Thankfully, no. We read in verse 12 and 13, "Until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." Not everyone. Not everyone will be killed. Not everyone will be removed. There will be a small remnant of people who would remain and would survive even further punishment and purification, but only remain by God's grace. And so we read in the second half of verse 13, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." There's a promise. In all this gloominess, in all this rejection of the Lord's word, in all this judgment of God's people, there is a promise that there will be this seed, this offspring, this people or person set apart to God who will remain unmoved and even reintroduce Christ to the land. So it is not total annihilation. There is grace even in the judgment of this holy, holy, holy one. The Lord rules over all people by his word. And that is really the point that Isaiah is making in this passage. The Lord rules over all people by his word. It's a bit like, imagine this, a survey where you want to find out the percentage of people who will take a survey. Well, you don't have to worry about people not responding, do you? Because that's the whole point of the survey. You want to find out how many people are willing or unwilling to take the survey. So whether people reject the survey or accept the survey, they are effectively giving you the very results that you are looking for. Either way, you get the desired result. And although Isaiah was speaking a message of healing and of hope, it was a word of salvation and of judgment simultaneously. God achieves his sovereign purpose by his word through his appointed messenger. God's word predicts and puts into effect what God intends. And so in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus had told the parable of the sower, he concluded with these words, which sound a lot like what Isaiah was hearing. "He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus' disciples then asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus answered with these words. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see, Jesus was speaking in parables, not to confuse people, not to obscure the message, not to alienate people. On the contrary, his parables are simple, aren't they? But God must intervene to give people ears to hear his message. God must intervene to give people eyes to see what he is saying. God must soften hearts. God must give understanding. God must give faith, because our natural inclination as Israel is to choose the other. So through preaching, Jesus accomplished God's sovereign purposes, both in judging people and in saving people, as people rejected his message and as they received his message. But he also explained something very important, that he was the ultimate fulfillment of these words that Isaiah recorded. Jesus himself, in other words, was not just a messenger. Jesus himself was the content of the message. The message that he himself preached. Acceptance of Jesus leads to eternal life. Rejection of Jesus leads to eternal condemnation. And so the same process of exposing unbelief and further hardening hearts to God still occurs even today, doesn't it? It occurs today as the gospel is preached. The gospel is a message of salvation, and many find life by trusting it. But the gospel is also a message of judgment, and it divides as it is preached. It accomplishes God's purposes. So as we share the gospel with our friends and with our family, we must be prepared for those predicted outcomes. God may use the gospel to bring people to trust in Jesus and find life, but he also might use the gospel to harden them further in their rejection and their rebellion, to confirm them in their unbelief. You see, the Lord rules whether you accept him or reject him. Jesus is Lord, whether you embrace him or not. The Lord rules over all people by his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such a huge chapter, so full of teaching. And Lord, we are so grateful that we can share in something of that vision that Isaiah saw. But Lord, we confess that we do not respond to you as you deserve to be responded to. That we do not respond as we should when we are confronted with the Lord Jesus. That we do not recognize that we're undone before the holy, holy, holy one. So, Father, give us repentance. Father, help us to respond in a way which is fitting. Help us to respond with Isaiah and to look for your atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. That your wrath may be appeased, that your justice may be satisfied, and that we are not destroyed. And Lord, we thank you that not only are you the true King, but we thank you that your rule is inescapable. You rule by your word, and your word accomplishes all that you intended to. Father, help us to rest in that. But help us to pray for those that we share this message with. pray that you, in your grace and in your mercy, would soften their hearts, give them ears to hear, eyes to see, that they might be healed. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.